So we started this study, and I think I saw that this is lesson number 9, and I can't even remember what we were studying before we were studying the book of Philippians, but this is lesson number 9 out of this particular series this morning about sticking together when we can't be together. And how do we do that? How do we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we've had to be separated at least for a number of weeks? We had to be separated because of the social distancing and the stay-at-home orders and all that kind of thing. And, you know, those are gradually being done away with. And obviously, we're able to be gathering back together in smaller groups now. But, you know, these principles that we're looking at from the book of Philippians are not just principles that have to do with some temporary situation, but obviously these principles have application even beyond the situation that we are in now, and have enduring application to our lives as Christians, even when things get back to normal and we're back to be together instead of having to be apart. But here we are looking at a book where Paul is writing while he is separated from his friends. They're back in Philippi, and there he is in a Roman prison, and things are very different for them. And so we have looked at a number of different lessons as a part of this particular series, and noted the fact that while these Christians were apart from each other, they were longing to be together. They missed each other. And I don't know how long it had been since Paul had been able to be with them. We know that Paul, on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, that Paul had traveled through Macedonia and through Philippi, and about Acts chapter 20, about verses 4, 5, and 6 there, he goes back through Philippi on his way to Jerusalem. And of course, he's arrested in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and he's in prison here when he's writing this letter in Acts chapter 28. And so it had been a few years since Paul had seen his brethren. At least 3 years, if not more. And so he misses them, and they miss him, and he's just longing to be back together with them. And as I've thought about that this week, as I've thought about Paul in the church in Philippi, and the fact that they were so close, not necessarily geographically, but they were so close spiritually and relationally with each other, I've wondered how did that come about? You know, here were Christians that they were not from the same social background. Many of them were not from the same economic background. They were not from the same ethnic background. And so when Paul, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, calls these Christians my longed for brethren, it is not, and I want you to hear this today, it is not that when Paul was longing for these Christians back in Philippi and he says, "You are my longed for brethren," it is not that Paul was longing to be back among the church that matched his ethnic background the best. It wasn't that Paul was a white preacher per se and he was wanting to get back among a white church back in Philippi, if you could use that kind of idea and terminology. Such was not the case. If you think about Paul coming to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, there was something different that happened in Acts chapter 16 from many of the other cities that Paul went to. You know that Paul's custom, we're told what Paul's custom was in Acts chapter 17, that when he came to a new city where he had never preached the gospel before, that the first thing he would do would be to go to a synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, because there in the synagogue, he would find people who at least had a belief in God and a faith in the God of heaven. And so he would begin with preaching and teaching them the gospel in the synagogue. That was his custom. But when Paul came to the city of Philippi, he didn't do that. He didn't go to the synagogue. Instead, in Acts chapter 16, he goes down to the riverside where he found some women who were praying. Now, why didn't Paul go to the synagogue? Because there was not a synagogue in the city of Philippi. Well, why wasn't there a synagogue in the city of Philippi? Well, historically, we have learned that in order for a city to have its own synagogue, like Thessalonica had a synagogue, Athens had a synagogue, in order for a city to have its own synagogue, it had to have at least 10 Jewish men in order for them to have a Jewish synagogue in that city. Well, why didn't Philippi have a synagogue? probably because they did not have 10 Jewish men in that city. So when Paul, who is a Jew by birth, a Hebrew of Hebrews, this book of Philippians teaches us in chapter 3, when Paul comes to Philippi, he is not among individuals of his same ethnic background. He finds some there who are, but he finds many there who are not. And here are his longed for brethren. Here are his brethren who are not like him. They don't look like him. They don't share the same outward appearance as he does. And yet he's got a special bond with these Christians. You think about the bond that he had in chapter 2 with the man Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was not a Jew. He's not from the same ethnic background. And if you want to use the word race, he's not from the same racial background as Paul. Not anything like it. Here is a pagan man. Here is a man of Gentile descent. Here's Paul of a Jewish descent. They're not like each other. And yet, what do we know? They had a special bond. What does Paul, and we'll come back to this verse a little bit later on, but what does Paul call him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25? I hope you got your Bible out this morning. What does Paul call Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25? He calls him my brother. He doesn't look like Paul. On the outward appearance, you wouldn't think that Epaphroditus is Paul's brother, but he is his brother in Christ, and that's all that matters to Paul. And so that's our focus for these last, at least for these last 4 weeks on this particular study, and that is that in order for us to truly stick together, and forget whether this is social distancing or stay-at-home orders or not, in order for us to stick together, even when we get back together, in order for us to do that, we've got to put our focus on Christ. And not find our identity based upon our outward appearance, but find our identity in Jesus Christ. And that is what drew Paul to this church. And that is what drew this church to Paul, is that they were bondservants. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1. They were bondservants of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1. They were saints of Christ Jesus. They had been called out together to serve together in Christ together. And that's where they found their identity. And so as we think about what's happening here in this church, it is not that Paul was wanting to get back to and be with those who were most like him from an ethnicity standpoint. Such was not the case. They were completely not of the same ethnic background. But that didn't matter. What mattered was Christ, was finding their identity in Christ. What mattered to them was submitting to Christ, yielding their will to Christ. And when they did that, nothing else mattered. When they were willing to say, if the Lord wills, and if they were willing to put Him first in their service, that's all that mattered. And in submitting to Him, they had found a joy, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. They had found a joy in serving Him. There was great gladness that they had in serving the Lord because of that's where their identity, that's where their focus was in Christ. And so this morning, I want us to move on from what we have seen in these 3 points of finding our identity in Christ and submitting to Christ and gladly serving Him. Those are the things we've been looking at these last few weeks and focusing in on making sure that Christ is my center. But here's where we got last week, and we spent a little time here, but we were not able to finish this particular point last week. And that is, there's something unique here. There's something intriguing here, and I'm going to use the word intriguing on a couple of these points this morning. And that is, here's a church with Paul hundreds of miles away and Epaphroditus, one of their members, hundreds of miles away. And here's a church that was sticking together when they couldn't be together. How were they able to do that? They did it because they focused on Christ. And as they focused on Christ, they found an intriguing motivation in Christ. Their motivation was not in self. Their motivation was not in flesh. Their motivation was not in the world. Their motivation was found in Christ. And what we saw last week was the ultimate motivation. And this first point that we're going to have on your screen today, and we're going to have about 8 subpoints here on being motivated by Christ. But being motivated by Christ, this first one is premier. This first one is the most important on this list of all of them. And that is that the motivation that we find in Christ is found because when we think about what Christ did for us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. When we think about what Christ did for us, when He emptied Himself and took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and He suffered the death on the cross, when we think about what Christ did for us, that ought to motivate us. It's not just that on the first day of the week we remember what Jesus did for us. It's not just on the first day of the week that we ought to discern His body. It's not just on the first day of the week that the love of Christ ought to compel us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, but it's every day of our life. And so if I'm going to make my identity in Christ and submit to Christ and gladly serve Him, then where's that motivation going to come from? I need to rest my mind on what Christ has done for me. We got that far last week, and so I want us to continue this week in thinking about, in addition to not only thinking what Christ has done for me, and that's what ought to motivate me to serve Him, but what about what Christ continues to do? You know, it is not just that Jesus came and He lived on this earth for 33 years and He had an earthly ministry for 3.5 years. And so I think about what He did for 3.5 years and especially think about what He did for 6 hours on the cross, and that's all that Jesus ever did for me. No. The Bible indicates that Jesus continues to work in me. Jesus continues to have an effect in my life. Look in chapter 1 and verse 11, and we could see this in a number of places, even here in the book of Philippians. We saw it last week in chapter 2, where it talks about in chapter 2 and verse 13 that God works in us. And so that's the case, that God is working in us. And if you're taking notes, you can write chapter 2 and verse 13 next to this point too. But look in chapter 1. Paul's praying for them. Chapter 1 and verse 9, he begins a prayer for them and indicates a number of things that he is praying for them on their behalf. And then he says in verse 11, I'm praying that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. I'm praying, Paul says, that you, brethren, over in Philippi, that you might be filled with the fruits that come from righteousness. Here they are trying to live an upright life. Here they are trying to live right and do right in service to the Lord. And the result of that are fruits. The result of that is that it produces results in their life, positive results, fruits that are abounding. And you might think of a number of different fruits that could be. You might think of the fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians chapter 5. You might think about those Christian graces that are being added on to our faith in 2 Peter chapter 1. But here they are growing, in other words. They are abounding, in other words. But I want you to see what he says in verse 11. These fruits that are coming from righteousness are not from their own, from their own goodness. It's not from their own merit that they are earning some kind of fruits. He says, these fruits, look in verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ. They are a result of Christ working in their life. And so as you and I as Christians, as we strive to serve the Lord on this earth, first of all, we need to remember we're not alone. That He is always with us as we are serving Him. That He is working in us. And as we grow and as we abound and as we further His cause and as we continue to increase in knowledge, in faith, and in love, in service to our Lord, we need to know that those fruits are coming because of Christ. Not because of my goodness. That ought to motivate me. That ought to motivate me to want to grow even more, to abound even more, and to say, you know, if Christ is helping me, then my limit is limitless. Then my potential has no stop to it, as long as Christ is working in me. Now, I want you to notice at the end of this verse, that he says that all of this is to the glory of God. And we're going to come back and talk about that in just a minute. But what I want us to see is he talks about these fruits of righteousness being by Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that because of Christ, I'm different. Because of Christ, I'm a changed person. I'm no longer who I was before I became a Christian. Christ has changed me. But the truth ought to be, not just that I'm not the same person I was before I became a Christian. The truth ought to be, I'm not the same Christian I was when I first became a Christian. Why? Because Christ has been working in me, and if I am doing my part, the fruits of righteousness are going to abound in my life. Am I doing my part? I ought to be motivated. I ought to be motivated to serve Him, not because of what, just because of what He's done on the cross, but because of what He continues to do. Third thing that ought to motivate us as we think about Christ is over in chapter 2. And that is that if I am truly motivated by Him, then I am going, then seeking what is best for Jesus ought to be what motivates me. Not seeking what's best for me, but what ought to be my ultimate motivation is seeking what's best for Him. Look in chapter 2. This is what he says about Timothy, and we've noted this verse before, but I want you to see how Paul contrasts Timothy with others when he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, for all. Think about that word, all. That's a big word. That's an all-inclusive term. Paul says, for all seek their own. I don't know who the all there is in that verse. He might be talking about a number of the Christians in Rome and how he had come to understand them. Maybe a number of Christians that he had encountered along the way. But he talks about sending Timothy to them in verses 19 and 20 so that he can know about their state. He has nobody like-minded because he says in verse 21, for all seek their own. I don't have anybody like-minded who's sincerely going to care for your state in verse 20, because, verse 21, everybody else is only interested in seeking things for themselves, not the things which are of Christ. Notice the contrast that he makes there. Notice the contrast that he makes there in saying, you are either somebody who is seeking things for yourself, or you are one who is seeking things for Christ. Are you seeking things that are best for me? Am I seeking things that are best for my life, or am I seeking things that are best for the cause of Christ? Am I seeking things that are best for my service to Christ? And Paul says, that ought to be what motivates me, is to reflect upon, if I do this, is this going to be, not what's best for me, is this what's going to be best for Jesus? Is this what's going to be best for the church of Jesus? Is this what's going to be best for the cause of Jesus? Is this going to be best for the gospel of Jesus? Is this going to further His cause? And he says, that's what ought to motivate me. But there were people he's talking about in that verse that weren't motivated by that. They were motivated by self. But our motivation ought to always be to His glory. And that's where I want you to come back to chapter 1. Look in chapter 1 and verse 11 again. I want you to see there's three times in this book where Paul says something similar to what he says here, and we're focusing on this idea of seeking what's best for the Lord. Look at the end of verse 11 again of chapter 1. We saw that the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, but then he says at the end, to the glory and praise of God. That's my focus. To His glory, to His praise. Now go to chapter 2, same number, verse number, verse 11, but look in chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 1 and verse 11 said, we do things to the glory and praise of God. Now look at the end of chapter 2 and verse 11. It says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Second time we've got this concept, that what am I doing? I'm doing it for the glory of Christ, and I'm doing it to the glory of God the Father. Now go to chapter 4. Third time we see this. Chapter 4 and verse 20. So we're going to see this concept three times in this book. Chapter 1 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 11, and now chapter 4 and verse 20, where he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's got it two earlier times in the book, and then he gets down here to the end of the book, and he says, you know what our ultimate goal is? The glory of God. the glory of our God, the glory of God the Father, the glory of God the Son. Paul says, you want motivation to serve? That's it. My motivation to serve is to bring glory and honor to the Lord. And we're going to come back and see, that concept again not in this coming point, but in the point following this. But look in chapter 3 and verse 1. If I'm going to find motivation in serving, here's this word intriguing that I used before. I find that there's an intriguing joy in the Lord. And you know these verses. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice. That's a present tense verb indicating a continuous, ongoing action. Not just a one-time rejoice, but continually and constantly rejoice. But what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. That's where I find my confidence. That's where I find my continued confidence, is only in the Lord. But you know that better over in chapter 4. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 4. Where he says, rejoice in the Lord. The same thing he said in chapter 3 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses the word finally, brethren. He's beginning another section here. And he's going to deal in this section with false teachers and division, divisive issues in the church. And as he's dealing with that, he says, rejoice, but find that joy in the Lord. And he does it again in chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. What's the word you have after that? Always. That's not easy. Rejoice in the Lord regardless of circumstances. Paul, you're in prison. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? Yes. Epaphroditus, you almost died in serving the Lord. Are you okay? Are you rejoicing? Yes. Doesn't matter the circumstances, he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then at the end of the verse, again, In case you want to know if I'm serious about this, again, I will say, rejoice. Where can that joy in all circumstances possibly come from? What's the basis of that joy? The basis of this intriguing joy that a Christian has is not self. The basis of this intriguing joy that the Christian has is our relationship with Christ. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. My union with Christ, my relationship with Christ is what ought to always bring me joy. That ought to be my motivation. Is the joy that I find in serving the Lord. And I've got the word intriguing there to describe it because this is not something that's easy to describe to our worldly friends. And this is not something that our worldly friends understand. That we have a joy in serving the Lord that's not based upon our outward circumstances. And they look at that and they look at us and they say, that doesn't make sense. And we say, well, it does to us. It's intriguing because only a child of God, only one who is in the Lord can understand that joy. But not only is there an intriguing joy, but there, my motivation ought to be this intriguing, what I'm calling an intriguing fulfillment that I find as a Christian. But this intriguing fulfillment that I find as a Christian is in Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 3. We saw verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says, for me to write these same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, talking about these false teachers. Beware of the mutilation, these Judaizing teachers that were tearing up the church. He says, you need to watch out for them. Verse 3, for we, Christians, are the circumcision. Not Old Testament circumcision under that old law. He's using that concept to talk about we are the circumcision, not because we have been circumcised on the outward flesh, but because our hearts have been circumcised, that there is a circumcision that has taken place not with hands, but of our hearts. We are, he's talking about a spiritual Israel here. He's not talking about physical circumcision, he's talking about a spiritual circumcision based upon a relationship that the church is God's spiritual Israel today. And that's what Paul is, he's trying to take that concept that they would have, those Jewish Christians would have understood and say, that's, we're not circumcised. He says, we are the circumcision. Our hearts, there is a separation that has taken place. There is a severing that has taken place. Read Colossians chapter 2. A severing that's taken place of that man of sin that has been taken away from us. We are the circumcision. Here's the point that I want us to get to in the real, this idea of intriguing, the intriguing fulfillment that I have. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. And what does he say after that? Your Bible might say, worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Or your Bible, instead of the word rejoice, might have the verb glory. That we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He's not just talking about rejoicing here. He's talking about glorying. He's talking about what's my purpose? My purpose, he says, is to glory in Christ Jesus. And look at what he says at the end of the verse. And have no confidence in the flesh. I've put my glory. I've put my focus. I find my fulfillment in Christ. I don't find my fulfillment in the flesh. I don't find my fulfillment in the law of Moses anymore. He says, I find my fulfillment in Christ. And as I do that, he says, there's an intriguing part to that, that these Judaizers, these false teachers, boy, they're not going to understand it. These people who live after the flesh, they're not going to understand it. But you can, because you glory in Christ. He's my motivation. He's my focus in all that I do. Not only do I find in Christ an intriguing joy, not only do I find in Christ an intriguing fulfillment in service to Him, but I also find an intriguing peace that comes from His presence, an intriguing peace that comes from His power. And I know chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 are verses that you know very well. And I hope these are verses that you have perhaps even committed to memory because they're so helpful and meaningful. I want you to look at them. Look in Philippians chapter 4, and I want you to see the focus that there is here on Christ. We looked in chapter 4, verse 4. What does it say? I want you to see some words here, the reason I'm going back to this verse. Rejoice in the Lord. Now look in verse 5. Look at the last five words of verse 5. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord. Look at the last five words of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is in verse 4. The Lord is in verse 5. Now look at the end of verse 7. What are the last three words that you have at the end of verse 7? Your Bible might have through Christ Jesus, or it might have in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 7. This context is all about Christ. And it is all about a blessing that I receive from Christ, and that blessing ought to be a motivation to me to continue service. And what is that blessing? It's an intriguing peace. Again, the word intriguing is used here to indicate this is not something that is understandable by others outside of Christ, and something that may be a bit hard to explain to those who are outside of Christ, but to those who are in Christ, it's intriguing. It's not something we fully grasp. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Where's the Lord? He's right here. Where's the Lord? He's at my side. That ought to bring me peace. And that's where Paul goes. Sometimes we don't connect verses 6 and 7 with verse 5. We see verses 6 and 7 about the peace that we have. Where does that peace come from? Well, it comes from the promise of God, but it comes, the end of verse 5, from the presence of God. So right here in this text, we've got peace that comes from the presence and the power and the promise of God all wrapped up. The Lord is at my side. The Lord is at hand. Now look in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Not a single thing should cause me anxiety in life. Not a single thing should cause me fear in life. Why not? Because what I do with those things that begin to cause me anxiety and begin to cause me fear, but in everything, I take all of those things by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, I take those to God. I let my request be made known unto God and the peace of God. I lay my request before God, and then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's intriguing. It surpasses all understanding. I can't fully understand it. I can't fully explain it. But the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is powerful. And it will guard my heart. It will guard my mind. But where? Sometimes we read this passage and quote this passage and we forget, we overlook, we just don't pay attention to the last three words of verse 7. Where is the peace of God going to guard me? In Christ Jesus. Several things to think about there. First of all, if I am not in Christ Jesus, the peace of God will not guard me. If I am not in a proper relationship with the Lord, the peace of God is not mine. And yet, if I am in Christ Jesus, then I have a peace that the God of peace, he's called that down in verse 9, the God of peace gives to me and to me alone. That ought to motivate me to stay in Christ. That ought to motivate me to serve Christ. That ought to motivate me to look for this peace and then to trust in that peace, because my focus has got to be in Christ. I want to try to fit in at least, I need to finish these last two points on here, and then we're going to get to these, we'll have to finish the rest of this next week. But as we talk about being motivated by Christ, there ought to be a driving desire to accomplish His purpose in my life. Look in chapter 3 and verse 12. And I only have about a minute for this, so we may just talk about this briefly here and then pick up here next week. But here I am as a Christian. Here I am as a Christian, and I'm separated from my brothers and sisters in Christ. Right now, in this auditorium, it's me and Buzz. And we're separated by about 45 feet. So we're not even close together. But here we are in an empty auditorium. And it's hard to stick together when we can't be together. It's hard to stick together when I can't see you and I'm just looking at a camera. It's hard for you to stick together with all of your other brothers and sisters in Christ when you connect on a computer and all you can see is little old me. What? How do we get through all of that? One of the things we've got to do is to focus on Christ. Focus on our relationship with Him. And to find our motivation from Him. To not grow discouraged. To not grow weary in trying to do what's right. To not be those who would allow the world and everything that's happening around us. If you look at what's happening around us today, if you allow the news of the day to be what sets the tone for your mood, if you allow the news of the day to be what allows to set your life for that day, your focus for that day, the focus is not going to be on Christ that day. Focus is going to be on the circumstances around us. And when we do that, we will forfeit the peace. We will forfeit our fulfillment. We will forfeit the joy that we have in Christ when we forget to put our focus on Him, when we forget to allow Him to be our motivation, and when we forget to make sure that our desire is to fulfill whatever He wants me to do. We're going to pick up in chapter 3 and verse 12 next week and note that my desire in my life needs to be whatever Christ's desire is for me in my life. And when I try to match my desire to His desire, then I find intriguing fulfillment and joy and peace. And I don't worry about all of these other things that are happening around me. Thank you for being with us in our class this morning.